Just a few announcements for our next service, brethren. We've had a load of love sent. Love from Brother Jim and Sister Esther Martin and Brother Alan and Sister Evelyn McAllister. Also, Brother Roger and Sister Judy Engel from Withy, Wisconsin. Love from the brethren online. These are some of the connections that we've had this morning, and they all wanted love sent. Love from Brother Ron Pongram, Sister Rachel Alexander, Brother Owen, Sister Peg Kindig, Sister Laura Farmer, Sister Helen Samofi, Sister Opal Williams, Brother Dick and Sister Evelyn Stewart, Brother Bill and Sister Donna Ostrander, Brother Bob Chalk, Sister Karen Earle, Brother Steve and Sister Rosalie Palmgren, Brother and Sister Furlajewski, and Sister Virginia Palmgren as well. All that load of love, brethren. We always appreciate, friends, the way the Lord provides that the meetings could even be bigger, even though we don't see them here, for others tuning in with us today. Also, please don't forget the cards of consolation up here, if the friends would take that opportunity. I know we haven't had much time in the intermissions yet, but they are here for you to encourage the friends who can't be here. Okay, we're very glad to introduce Brother Wes Kramer. Thankful for he's chosen as his title Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. Lord bless your service, Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother John, and thank you, Brother Laddie. And good afternoon, brethren. We are delighted to be with you, and we're also delighted to bring with us, to give to you, the love from your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who are very much with us here in spirit. Our subject is introduced in a text in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Although we will use this text to introduce the subject, this text is not really the focus of our subject. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27. And on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement, a Yom Kippur. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Perhaps you've noticed, as you've been looking over the calendar for this year, that Yom Kippur is scheduled to occur on September the 16th. And just by way of, I don't know if that's really the right date or not. I didn't really stop and or inquire to or ask whether or not that's been properly calculated. But every year we see the Yom Kippur designation on our calendars. It came up each year. You know, when I look out upon your faces, I'm reminded of something that someone said to me one time. And I said, you know, it's a rather intimidating experience when you show up to address an audience who knows more about the subject than you do. I'm glad that I'm amongst my brethren, and I'm glad that I'm amongst my friends. But be that as it may, we hope that during this hour that you will not be hearing anything new. We hope that what you are hearing and going to hear is a part of the old, old story. We do appreciate and have already appreciated the reference from this platform to the faithful and wise servant. The faithful and wise servant has been a terrific help to us in understanding another piece of the Lord's mind. Our hope, our desire, is that today's lesson will be in full harmony with that ministry, with the ministry of the faithful and wise servant. As we mentioned on the calendar, Yom Kippur comes up each year. Now there's a reason for that, and that is, as we understand it, at the close of each year, Israel once again found themselves back under condemnation. They were back under Adamic condemnation. The Day of Atonement was essential for them to get themselves back into a fresh covenant relationship for the ensuing year. This is the old law covenant that we're speaking of. So at the beginning of that day, they found themselves back once again under condemnation. So it was the Day of Atonement process. All of the activities of that day were essential to getting back into that favored relationship, that covenant relationship that they had, that was unique amongst all the nations of the earth. The Day of Atonement, the antitypical Day of Atonement, the antitypical Yom Kippur, includes two parts, two primary parts. There is the preparatory part. There is the sacrificial part. You and I have a name for that on the chart of the ages. We call it the Gospel Age. That's the preparatory part. That's the sacrificial part of the antitypical Yom Kippur. But there's another section. There's another part. And that's the blessing part. The blessing phase of the antitypical Yom Kippur. We call that the Millennial Age. The function of the antitypical Day of Atonement is to do two things. The function of the antitypical Day of Atonement is to legally reconcile the world back to God. And further, the function of the antitypical Day of Atonement is to actually reconcile the world back to God. Both parts are included in this work. As we review and consider the lessons of the 16th chapter of Leviticus, we note that we can break down the activities of this day into six parts. We'd like to review those six parts with you. You know, in our class, we've been privileged to have some very wonderful studies in the tabernacle in the last number of years. This particular study on the Great Day of Atonement, I think we spent about 18 months or so on this one chapter. I'm not sure we're going to be able to put 18 months into 50 minutes. This may end up being a two-part presentation for the weekend. We'll see how far we get. Let's identify the first activity, the first principle. When we say six, by the way, we're talking about principal activities. We're going to find a number of sub-activities that are associated with each of those. And we'll try to identify at least a few of those as we go along as well. But the first of the six principal activities we find in verse 4, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 4. He is Aaron in this picture. Remember, the sons of Aaron are not in this picture, not directly, at least not as sons, not literally. He, Aaron, shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. So what's the first principal activity of the Day of Atonement? Well, Aaron removes his outer garments. What were the outer garments that he was wearing at the beginning of this day? Well, his normal garments. The garments, what we call the garments of glory and beauty. So these outer garments were removed, and then Aaron washes. When the outer garments, the garments of glory and beauty have been removed. And then what's he do? He puts on the linen garments. As we consider the significance of this lesson, the first question we ask ourselves is, who or what does Aaron represent in this picture? You know, we have different pictures in the tabernacle, and as we've been finding, sometimes even once you identify one of those pictures, you still have to get very specific with which verse in that picture that you're dealing with to properly understand the lesson that's contained for us. Aaron, we understand, represents the Christ. But at what point? Or how? Does it represent the flesh of the Christ? No, we don't believe so. We believe that, generally speaking, in this lesson of Leviticus 16, Aaron represents the Christ as new creatures. The Christ as new creatures. Now, notice we suggested that this is the general understanding that we have relative to this lesson. In one of the places, and I forgot to note the reference, Brother Russell observes that if you get right down into the details of this, you might also have to consider at which point in the sequence of the Day of Atonement that Aaron represents the Christ as new creatures. Because he observes, very astutely, that when Aaron slew the bullock, at that point, who would Aaron represent? If you really want to get very particular at that point in the lesson, who would Aaron represent? Well, there wasn't any body of Christ at that point. So he suggests there it would be more appropriate if we were to see our Lord Jesus alone as being represented in Aaron at the time that the bullock was slain. So that's why we say, generally speaking, as we're looking at Leviticus 16, Aaron represents the Christ as new creatures, not in the flesh. By what means do we prove this in these verses? Well, let's look at verse 6. In verse 6 we read, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." And in verse 11 we find similar phraseology. So the bullock of the sin offering is offered for himself to make an atonement for himself and his house. Well, did Jesus need to have anybody make an atonement for him? We believe that Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin. Jesus needed no atonement made for him. But yet, in this picture, we are instructed that Aaron was to offer the bullock which was for himself. That's a hint. That's a hint that we have imperfection that's alluded to in this verse. That's a hint that we have the body of Christ pictured in Leviticus 16. That's a hint that Aaron represents the Christ, head and body, as new creatures. Because Jesus needs no atonement. We also find that our Lord is referred to as our priest in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1. Hebrews 3:1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." And again, we are envisioning here that Paul is referring us back to the tabernacle, which he understood so well, and without whose help, really, we wouldn't have much of an understanding of the reality, of the antitypical significance of all these lessons that are contained in the types. So we find Paul identifying or describing our Lord as a high priest, the high priest of our profession. What about the body of Christ? How are they referred to in Scripture? Well, if we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter also helps us along this line when he says, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So here we have it. We have not only the allusion or the suggestion, the implication directly in Leviticus the 16th chapter, but we also have the apostles' words, the inspired word of God, to assist us to see who Aaron represents. We're not just prophesying or imagining out of the abundance of our imagination when we come to these conclusions. Jesus is your high priest. And Jesus is my high priest. He's the one that atones for our sins. He is the one who makes us whole. Who is the world's high priest? The world's high priest is the Christ, head and body. The Christ is the high priest for the antitypical Israel. And who does Israel picture in this setting? Pictures the world of mankind in need of atonement. Pictures the world of mankind in their sins, in need of assistance, in need of sin atonement. One interesting point that Brother Russell emphasizes with this lesson is, how should we see ourselves? You know, we've appreciated over the years, there have been many excellent students of the tabernacle that have been amongst our fellowship. Our minds particularly go back in our time to a number of lessons that we were favored with by Brother Ed Lorenz. And I can remember many of the little tidbits that he left with us, and one of the things that he suggested to us is, he said, take Moses out of the tabernacle, take Aaron out of the tabernacle, take the bullock out of the tabernacle. And he said, what do we have left? You and me. Let's find ourselves in this picture. That's what we're looking for. How do we fit this lesson? How does this lesson fit into our lives? How does this lesson fit into our consecrations? We appreciated that lesson very much from him. And so we see ourselves in this lesson, in this picture. But how do we see ourselves? Where are we? Particularly as we are looking at Aaron. Well, one of the things that Brother Russell observes is that you and I do not find ourselves in this picture as individuals. You and I just don't personally just walk into the tabernacle picture. It doesn't work that way. We find ourselves in this picture only insofar as we are members of His body. We don't walk in as individuals. It's only to the extent that we come into Christ, that we come into Him through the appointed way, that we can see ourselves in this picture. Members of a body, members of a corporation, so to speak, a corporate body. We are not going to function as priests individually, but only in association with our Lord. All year, every day of the year, Aaron wore his glory garments. Those are beautifully described for us in Exodus, the 28th chapter. We're not going to go there, and we're not going to get into most of the details. We won't have the time to get into most of the details of the garments of glory and beauty. But there's many rich lessons there for us as well. But on this particular day, Aaron removes those for most of the day. Not quite all of it, but for most of the day, he removes those. He washes, and he puts on these outer linen garments. What do the outer linen garments represent? We're going to suggest, friends, that they represent, they teach us three different lessons. So if we are picturing Aaron in white linen, we're suggesting that there are three lessons that we extract from that. Number one, the garments suggest something of the character of the one who is wearing those garments. These linen garments teach us something of the character of the Christ as new creatures during the gospel age, during the age of sacrifice. We consider a well-known text in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. We appreciate the Lord giving us the book of Revelation because it fills in so many of the details so many of the gaps, as it were, that we may otherwise find in other places in the Scriptures. Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. There it is. There's the fine linen of Leviticus 16. She should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The Apostle John gives us further instruction along this line in 1 John, the third chapter. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. 1 John 3, 9. Whoever is begotten... The King James here is a little misleading. It says born. We believe the more correct thought is begotten. Whoever is begotten of God does not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is begotten of God. The embryo new creatures exist in our minds. It's our new minds, our new wills. And those wills are wills of righteousness, wills of perfection, wills of purity. You know, it's not possible for the new creature to sin. Because if the new creature were to sin, the new creature would instantly fail to exist. And so that's the lesson that the apostle is teaching us here. Whoever is begotten of God doth not commit sin. If we're begotten of God, we are pictured in these beautiful white, this beautiful white linen robe. So that's the first thing we think that the outer linen garments represent. It represents the character of the Christ as new creatures, a character of perfection, a character of righteousness. There's another thing that the garments teach us. The garments teach us something of the work that would be done during the gospel age. You know, this is not unusual for us to suggest this. Clothing, outer clothing, oftentimes says something about the occupation of the person who is wearing them, doesn't it? Now, if I were to walk in the back room and I were to have a white lab coat, perhaps white trousers, maybe even white shoes, and I had a stethoscope draped around my neck, and you never saw me before, what profession would you say I was part of? The medical profession, sure. See, our clothing oftentimes will suggest something of the work that we do. So here is this white linen. It's a holy work. Aaron represents those who will be carrying out the Lord's work, a holy work, during the gospel age. This work of sacrifice. This white linen garment symbolizes that the Christ will perform sacrificing work from Jordan all the way to the end of the sacrificing, of the better sacrifices. So we have two things suggested by the outer linen garments. One is the character, and two is the work. There's a third thing we'd like to suggest, and that is how we are viewed by others. How do others view us? Well, there's different ways we can answer that question, but particularly now we're focusing on the linen garment. Well, we're kind of looked at as nobodies. Just plain vanilla nobodies. Nothing spectacular, nothing royal, nothing great, just plain vanilla. And that's how we're going to be viewed. From this one standpoint. We know there's other lessons, there's other portions of the tabernacle we're going to get to that suggest we're viewed as another, at least in one other way as well, actually two other ways. But in this particular lesson, we think it also suggests something of how we are viewed by others. So, the first main activity in verse 4 is the removal of the glory garments, the washing, and the robing in the white linen garments. Let's look at the second major activity of this day. And that takes us into several verses. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 3. Leviticus 16:3. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Verse 6. And Aaron shall offer his bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And 11-14. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times. The second main activity, we're going to give it sort of a broad-based label, is the sacrificing of the bullock. Again, we see lots of ancillary associated activities, but the sacrificing of the bullock is the main way that we label this second principal activity. Who or what is the antitypical bullock? We understand that this represents Jesus. But when and how? Does it represent Jesus as the Logos? No, we don't think it represents him as the Logos. Does it represent the glorified Jesus now? No, it doesn't represent him in that capacity. It represents Jesus' humanity. It represents his perfect, sinless humanity. How do we know that? Can we give a thus saith the Lord for that? We believe that we can. One way to prove who the antitypical bullock is in this picture is to find out where the bullock came from. Who provided the bullock? Was the bullock supplied by Israel? Was the bullock supplied by Moses? Was the bullock supplied by Aaron? Friends, we like to suggest that in the ultimate sense, yes, while the scripture says to us in verse 3 that Aaron comes in with a young bullock, who originated the bullock? Who selected the bullock? We'd like to suggest that we go back to Leviticus chapter 8. Now, just a word about the interrelationship between Leviticus 8, 9, and 16. Leviticus 8 occurred at one time in the type, Leviticus 9 on another day, and Leviticus 16 on yet another day. So in the type, we have three distinctly different activities occurring on three different days. How about in the antitype? In the antitype, or in the reality, all three, Leviticus 8, 9, and 16, are referring to the very same day, the singular, antitypical Day of Atonement. Now, when we look at verse 14 in Leviticus chapter 8, we find that in this particular picture, it's very clear that Moses is the one who supplied the bullock. We'd like to suggest that in the antitype of Leviticus 16, that the same thing occurred. It doesn't say that. The verses don't come out and say that Moses supplied the bullock in Leviticus 16. But in Leviticus 8, we have very clearly Moses supplying the bullock. And we think in Antitype, that is the same lesson that we are to learn. Who does Moses represent? Moses represents, in this picture, God. God is the one who supplies the antitypical bullock. We would suggest to you, we won't take the time to read it, but Exodus 20, if you put two verses of Scripture together, you can scripturally prove that God is represented in Moses in this picture. Take a look at Exodus chapter 29, verse 44. Exodus 29:44, and combine that with Leviticus 8:12. Leviticus 8:12. In Exodus 29, we characterize this as sort of the divine architect's view of the activities associated with the tabernacle. In other words, this is when the blueprints were being laid out. Exodus 29 is the blueprint chapter. But when we get to Leviticus 8, 9, and 16, this is where the activities that were designed, that were shown in those blueprints, are actually occurring. If we look at Exodus 29, 44, we read, "And I," who is the I? The divine architect, God Himself. "And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office." Hold your finger on that verse for just one moment. Go back to Leviticus chapter 8, verse 12. Leviticus 8, 12. In Leviticus 8, 12 we read, "And he poured," and he, who's the he? Remember, the primary action figure in Leviticus 8 is Moses. He is the primary action figure in Leviticus, the 8th chapter. Not the exclusive action figure, but the primary figure. He's in the spotlight, so as it were, in Leviticus 8. "And he," Moses, "poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him." Notice the beautiful association between these two verses. When God is laying out in design form how this work of sanctification will be done, he says, "I, God, will be the one that does this sanctifying work." But then when it comes time to actually do the sanctifying work, who's doing it? Moses. So you see, Moses is very clearly the representative of God in this lesson. We suggest that God Himself supplied the antitypical bullock. The Apostle Paul helps us along this line in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Hebrews 10, 4 and 5. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." A body hast thou prepared me. Who was it that supplied the perfect, sinless humanity of Jesus? Was it not our Heavenly Father? We have back in the announcement, in Gabriel's announcement to Mary, that he was miraculously begotten. Begotten from his heavenly Father, by his heavenly Father. So God Himself supplied, God Himself originated the bullock. Just as we find beautifully illustrated in the type of Moses supplying the bullock. And of course, he obviously did that in association with Aaron, and that's the part that we find in Leviticus 16th chapter. What is the antitype of Aaron slaying the bullock upon the brazen altar? We understand and believe that this is Jesus making his full unreserved consecration at Jordan. This was beautifully prophesied for us in Psalms, the 40th chapter. Psalms chapter 40, verses 7 and 8. And again, these are familiar verses to us. Then said I, Jesus, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Jesus at Jordan is what's pictured by Aaron slaying the bullock on the brazen altar. We also have a beautiful text, very familiar text, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And you see, friends, here's where we see the very close association that's suggested to us in Leviticus 16, when it says that Aaron came into the court with the bullock. You see, obviously it took the cooperation, the desire, the heart desire of our Lord, working in conjunction with his Heavenly Father, to supply and to give and to sacrifice the bullock. What is the antitype of Aaron going in? The bullock is slain, the blood is collected, and now we see further Aaron going into the holy. What is the antitype of Aaron going into the holy? And he places the powdered incense on the fire, and he fills this holy, and the most holy, with this beautiful, sweet fragrance that we find referred to in verses 12 and 13 that we've already read. What do the coals of fire that were taken from the brazen altar represent? We understand that the fire represents trials. They represent tribulations. They represent difficulties, oppositions. The Apostle Peter assists us in coming to this conclusion in 1 Peter 4:12. He says, Beloved, think it not concerning the trial. No, the fiery trial. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. So in Scripture we see that fire is a beautiful symbol. It doesn't always represent trial. But here the Apostle gives us the basis on which we may conclude that trials are represented in these hot coals that were taken from the brazen altar, brought into the holy, and placed upon the golden altar. What is the significance of the golden altar? Well, what does gold represent? Not always, but in this picture we believe that it represents something divine. The golden altar is divine. So when Aaron brought in the hot coals in the censer and put them on the golden altar, this is a beautiful illustration of teaching us that the trials, the tribulations, were of divine appointment. Our Heavenly Father was designing, he was orchestrating the experiences that our Lord would go through during his 3.5 years. His trials were of divine appointment. What about the beautiful aroma? Remember, picture these hot coals laying on the golden altar, and now the two hands full of incense are dropped on these hot coals. Well, what happens when you drop beaten powdered incense on the hot coals? You get a burst of fragrance. It just fills the whole atmosphere. The aroma is the divine view. It's God's view. His perspective of Jesus' perfect faithfulness as he went through each one of his developmental experiences, being made perfect through his experiences. You know, this takes us back to a text at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry in Matthew, the third chapter. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is right after Jesus was baptized, right after he was immersed. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Into a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Friends, there's the burst of fragrance. There it is. It's represented in the incense coming in contact with the hot coals. You know, right after this, as we go into the fourth chapter of Matthew, we know that our Lord was tempted. Seriously tempted. And the first temptation was, look, why don't you take the divine power and serve your flesh? Convert those stones into bread so you can eat something. You're hungry. What was our Lord's response? It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There was a burst of fragrance. He had been tried. He was tested here. And with his response, this beautiful aroma rose up in the presence of the Heavenly Father. As we go down through every one of his tests, every one of the tests that he met resulted in another burst of beautiful fragrance to our Heavenly Father. You know, I think of one of the tender moments when on the cross, when he was enduring great agony. Agony that I know I cannot relate to. I can only imperfectly imagine. When he was concerned about the care of his mother, and when he committed the care of his mother to John, another burst of fragrance. So you see that the aroma is God's view. It's primarily God's view of Jesus' sacrifice. Because only the Heavenly Father can appreciate the beauty and the wonderful, incomparable aroma of his response to each one of his difficult trials and tribulations. Simultaneous with the fire on the golden altar, we know that there are two other fires. Now, were these fires sequential? No. Three fires simultaneously burning. All three at the same time. Two other views of our Lord's sacrifice. We see the fire in the court. And while Aaron is in the holy, we picture these vital organs of the bullock being consumed upon the brazen altar in the court, giving off this beautiful aroma, beautiful fragrance. Not the sweet fragrance of the incense, but a beautiful fragrance. Fragrance probably similar to something that you and I have all smelled when we have a backyard cookout. It's wonderful. It's just the aroma is wonderful. We can appreciate it. The believers are the ones who are pictured in the court. Those who are believers in Jesus' sacrifice. These are the ones who also can have an appreciation. Not as great an appreciation as the Heavenly Father, but those who can have an appreciation, a considerable appreciation, of our Lord's sacrifice. You know, we think perhaps of Nicodemus. We think that Nicodemus was a believer. And Nicodemus had an appreciation of our Lord, unlike many others of his day. So perhaps Nicodemus would be one that we could picture as being able to experience, as it were, symbolically, this beautiful aroma that rose up from the brazen altar. But we also know about the third fire burning simultaneously without the camp. What was taken outside the camp to be burned? It was the waste products. It was the hair. It was the hide. It was the hoofs. All those parts were taken out and burned without the camp. Terrible smell. Terrible smell. Showing the world's view, pictured in the camp. Remember, Israel pictures the world in this particular picture that we're looking at. So we understand that this would show the world's view of Jesus' sacrifice. And what? How did the world view His sacrifice? Well, we're reminded of the account in Luke, the 23rd chapter. Luke chapter 23, verses 18 and 21. And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release him unto Barabbas." Verse 21, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." To paraphrase, they were saying, this is a throwaway life that we have before us. We were looking for a great general to lead us. This man appears to us to be weak. He's not what we expected. We were looking for something much more grand, someone much more powerful and strong. Away with him. We have no use for him. Crucify him. That's how our Lord's sacrifice appeared to many of his day. What's the significance of Aaron sprinkling the blood of the bullock upon the mercy seat? Sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, which was in the most holy. Jesus' blood atones for the sins of all the consecrated during the gospel age. Remember what Leviticus teaches us. This was an offering of sin for himself and his house. Himself being the body members, those who made that full consecration, and for his house, the household of faith, those who also will have made a full consecration, but in the end will not fulfill that covenant. But nevertheless, these are all those who have made that full consecration during the gospel age. And Jesus atoned for our sins 40 days after his resurrection, as Paul teaches us in Hebrews, the 9th chapter. He ascended there to appear in the presence of God for us. Let's take a look very quickly at the third principal activity of the Day of Atonement. The third main activity, again, we're going to put a broad label on it, we call the sacrificing of the goat. The sacrifice of the goat. Who or what is the Lord's goat? We understand that this represents the justified humanity of the church. As we go back and look at verse 5 in Leviticus 16, we see where the goat came from. The goat was brought in from the congregation of Israel. So Aaron got the goat, the Lord's goat, from Israel. Actually, got both goats from Israel. This is a beautiful picture of the fact that the church comes from Adamic stock. And in verse 7, we see that another hint of who the goat represents here is in the word present. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 7. Notice a fine distinction between verse 6 with the bullock and verse 7. The bullock was offered. By contrast, the goat was presented. Very subtle distinction. The word offered here suggests that the bullock had a standing. It didn't have to be given a standing. It had a standing before the Lord. But the goat had to be presented. The goat had to be given a standing before it would be acceptable to the Lord. Why do we have two goats in the antitypical Yom Kippur picture? Well, to begin with, unlike Jesus, some of those who are called will be more than overcomers, and others won't. So there needs to be two classes pictured in this particular picture. But yet, you know, there's something unusual about this. When we look at verses 10 and 15 in Leviticus 16, we see something unusual attributed to the scapegoat. It says, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord." Interesting. To make an atonement. To make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Could this be? Is this a misprint? There was nothing done. The scapegoat wasn't sacrificed. There was nothing done concerning bringing the blood of the goat, the scapegoat, into the holy or into the most holy to be sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Even though the humanity of one goat is sacrificed and the humanity of the other goat is destroyed, Leviticus teaches us that both have a part in the atonement. How could that be? Well, we suggest that the work of atonement that's carried out here and brought to our attention, there's more than one part to the atonement work. And we need two goats in part to show us that the called ones are part of the atonement work in two different ways. More on that later. Why did Aaron cast lots on the two goats? Well, it was very simple. Aaron didn't say on his own, "Well, this is the Lord's goat, this is the scapegoat," did he? He cast lots. It was the lots that decided. It was chance that decided which goat would be which. Aaron didn't make that decision. God does not arbitrarily decide who will be of the Lord's goat class and who will be of the scapegoat class. So who does decide? Well, certainly in the ultimate sense, our Lord decides, our Heavenly Father decides who is faithful. But you know, you and I have a lot to do with which class that we end up in. Our own efforts determine our reward. You know, this is beautifully illustrated in so many different pictures in the Scriptures. This is beautifully illustrated in the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. Beautifully illustrated in the parable of the pound. In the parable of the pound, we see that the more diligence, the more effort, got the greater reward. And the lesser effort got the lesser reward. And the no-effort servant, well, he didn't get any reward in that picture. It was all due as a direct result of the effort of each steward. Our reward is going to be directly proportional to our sacrificial efforts. Star differeth from star in glory. In closing, we're going to leave you with a question. And it obviously looks as though we may need another hour to kind of work through a little bit more of the Atonement Day picture. But if we look in verse 15, dealing with the sacrificing of the Lord's goat, we find that the goat of the blood is applied to the mercy seat and atones for the sins of the people. How can that be? How can the blood or the lives or the sacrificed humanity of the church do any atonement or have any part in the atonement? We understand that to be the case. But by the Lord's grace, we'll pick up there next time. But just a question we can be thinking about.
Thank you, Brother Wes. You know, brethren, only the Lord can paint pictures over 3,000 years ago that are relevant to us today and that are vitally relevant to us today. Appreciate refreshing on those subjects, Brother Wes. So we'll ask Brother Wes to close this session in prayer.
Gracious Father, how thankful we are that once again Thou hast condescended unto us through Thy Word. We thank Thee for continuing to reveal Thyself unto us through the Holy Scriptures, the prophets and the apostles, and the faithful and wise servant. We appreciate so much, Father, the lessons that Thou hast spread before us. We pray for a greater indwelling of Thy Spirit. We might be re-energized and recharged into pressing on, submitting ourselves more fully and completely to the sacrificial work of our great High Priest. Help us to this end, Father, that we might hear that well done, good and faithful servant in Thy due time. For anything thought or said or done during this past hour that was displeasing or out of harmony, we ask that it be brought to our attention and overruled to Thy name's glory and to our growth in Christ. We ask Thy blessing now upon our fellowship time together. We might continue to reset and increase our affection for those things which are above. And it's through Christ that we pray. Amen.